We're in Romans 15 tonight, and so let's turn there and see what the Lord has for us. And we want to pick up there with chapter 15 and verse 1. We who are strong, that is, in the faith, that's the implication, we who are strong in the faith ought to bear with the failings of the weak in the faith, and not to please ourselves. Now, verse 1 of chapter 15 is actually in context with chapter 14, takes us back to chapter 14, where Paul addresses two types of Christians. And he speaks of those who are strong in the faith and those who are weak in the faith. And the first verse here in chapter 15 addresses those who are strong in the faith. We who are strong in the faith ought to bear with the failings of the weak in the faith, and not to please ourselves. Now, it's important to clear up right away that he's not using strong and weak in the sense that you're any lesser of a Christian if you're weak in faith, or any more of a Christian if you're stronger in faith. That's not his intention here. His intention is to help us to understand how to love each other and how to live by faith. He used in chapter 14, look at verse 1 of chapter 14. He addresses first those who are strong in faith. He says to them, he admonishes them, accept him whose faith is weak. Now, we know without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 says that. Without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. But Paul's goal isn't really to try to compare faith here so much as his goal is to teach us how we are to please God in our faith, and how we treat one another, how we accept each other, how we love each other. And that really is the focus of chapter 14, as we learned last week. So he says, and these two groups are so very clear throughout chapter 14, that he's speaking to those that are strong in faith, those who are weak in faith. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14. He says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything. That's the man with a strong faith. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, it's not lesser or more. It's just, you know, the one with weak faith, they feel they can't eat meat. And it's in that gray area, you know, it's neither right nor wrong whether you eat red meat or whatever. It's not an issue. It's just that his faith doesn't allow him to eat red meat. And verse 3, he goes on to say in chapter 14, the man who eats everything, the man strong in faith, who eats everything. I mean, you know, he eats shrimp, he eats okra, he eats eggplant, chicken, beef, lobster. Are you getting hungry? Butter and lobster, big bowl of butter melted, stick the lobster, crack it open, stick it in. Good stuff. I'm getting hungry. I usually don't eat dinner before I teach. Just talking about this. Steak, you know, prime rib, end cut. Just a little seared there on the end. Are you getting just enough juice in there? Ah, juice, you know. Little horseradish. Not the creamy stuff, the hard stuff. I mean, that makes your nose and your forehead ache, that stuff. We can get into this tonight. But you see, some have a problem with that. They just can't do that. Their conscience doesn't allow them to eat that stuff. They feel they can only eat vegetables. They think, you know, they have whatever their reasons. Paul doesn't go into the reasons. We know in Corinthian, in the letter to Corinth, he addresses the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. Here he doesn't do that, but that was a big issue. If you ate meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, that was a no-no in the Christian community, and they looked down on that as a bad thing. But Paul didn't have a problem with that either. But as we learned last week, he's addressing these two groups, the group with the strong faith that can eat anything, they have the ability, you know, they might even smoke a pipe or a cigar, Hayden Spurgeon, he smoked a cigar, I believe. C.S. Lewis smoked a pipe. They're both Christians, saved, born again Christians. Didn't have any reflection on their salvation. But some people were offended by that. You know, I'm offended that you're smoking a pipe. Okay, well, you know. And that was a problem. But Paul addresses that issue right here. I don't remember if you, I don't know if you remember, what's his name? Gene Scott. Gene Scott, he'd smoke a stogie and drink a glass of sherry right there in the camera and tell people to come to Jesus, you know, and he'd get people irate, you know. Well, I would say, well, why don't you read, Gene Scott, why don't you read Romans 14 and tell me what it means. He was a great teacher. I mean, when he was in his right, yeah, great teacher. I really loved to listen to that man teach before Duke Majan got mad at him. The governor, those of you who are too young, Duke Majan was the governor of California. Yeah, you know who he is. And he got after Gene Scott and how he spent the money. It was a big problem. And that's when he started going into the mode of staring into the camera and getting mad at people. So I don't know how I got off under that one, Gene Scott. But anyway, the issue is there's a lot of gray areas in Christianity, you know, and we got to stop judging each other. And yet, the bottom line with chapter 14 is that those strong in the faith, need to really give up things so that they don't stumble those weak in the faith. That's true love. You give up your right to have those things. And he's continuing this teaching right on in chapter 15. Let's look at another example here in, where were we, in verse 3 of 14? I was showing you, the man who eats everything, the man strong in faith must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything, the man weak in faith, must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So you see, Paul is trying to explain here, you know, if you're strong in faith, weak in faith, he accepts both of you. He loves you both. Don't stop doing this to each other. Verse 10, we see another example, chapter 14, verse 10. You then, you weaker in faith, why do you judge your brother for eating meat? That's the implication. Or why do you, who are strong in faith, why do you look down on your brother for not eating meat? You see, and Paul says, you know, stop this with all this nonsense and getting after each other. Look at verse 15 of chapter 14, and this is sort of the punchline. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, in other words, if your brother who's weaker in faith is distressed by what you, the stronger in faith, eat, then you are no longer acting in love. That's sort of the punchline. You're no longer acting in love. That's what he's trying to tell us. In Southern California, Mark touched on it this morning. Southern California, it's forbidden to Christians to drink wine because it's a really big stumbling block to those. I mean, it's really, there's a lot of weak Christians out there. If you were the stronger Christian, and you have the liberty to drink wine, I mean, you do. You really do have the liberty. But if you do and you stumble a brother, then you're not acting in love. So it's better not to drink wine than to drink wine, you see. And that's all he's saying. Back then, it was eating meat. That was more of an issue back then in Paul's day. That's why he spent so much time on the issue of eating meat here. But it's not. He goes, look at verse 21, and this sort of gives us a feel for what Paul was leading up to. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. And so that's sort of how he sums it up, chapter 14. And actually, we'll come back to that in a minute, really how he sums up chapter 14. But Romans 14 pretty much covers issues of conscience. You know, let your conscience be your guide. Maybe you've heard that before. And it is biblical because we all do have a conscience, and especially in those gray areas, morally gray areas where the Bible is not real clear. The way we allow God to lead us is by allowing him to speak to our conscience in those situations that are difficult. Whatever you do should be done, whether it's eating, drinking, should be done in faith. Otherwise, it is sin. Now, if look at the very last verse of chapter 14, the very last phrase. The very last phrase of verse 23 of chapter 14 of Romans says this, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Whoa, you mean, what about the Ten Commandments? Yeah, if you break the Ten Commandments, that's sin. But everything, Paul really sort of sums up anything, everything that is not come from faith is sin. So what is this? What is he getting at? He illustrates this in a very practical way. We just read it in verse 15. Let's read it again of chapter 14. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Here, what Paul is doing with that last verse of chapter 14, where he says everything that has not come from faith is sin, and then he ties that to if you your brother's distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. He ties faith and love together. One is not effective without the other. Think of it this way. Faith is the vehicle and love is the fuel. Faith is a vehicle, love is the fuel, and without the fuel of love, the vehicle of faith has nowhere to go. Without the fuel of love, the vehicle of faith has nowhere to go. Remember when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, you can have all kinds of faith to move mountains, but if you have not love, you're just like a clanging cymbal. You see, faith and love go hand in hand. That's what he's saying here. And that's what he wants us to understand. Paul simplifies this in Galatians 5:6, and this is one of my favorite verses. The last phrase of Galatians 5:6, Paul writes this: the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The vehicle of faith expresses itself through the fuel of love. That's the best way to remember that. You have the vehicle. The vehicle is not going to do you any good unless you have fuel. And as long as we think of the vehicle of faith, faith is a tool that God wants us to use. Well, it can be used as long as love is behind it. As long as there's love there, to your motive, what it is that you do, the motive that you have for doing what you do. If it's motivated by love, and then you step out in faith to please God, that's what God's looking for. And that's pretty hard to do, isn't it? It's sort of hard to do, huh? It's easy to say, but it's hard to do. And why is that? Because our flesh gets in the way. Our flesh gets in the way. Our flesh understands it in the head, but you see, God wants us to have heart knowledge on this. And he's going to give us opportunity in our life. To the day you die, he's going to give you opportunity to understand what this bottom line is. Faith expressing itself through love. That's all that matters to the Lord. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That is correct. Hebrews 11:6. It's impossible to please God without faith. But we also know that love is intricately involved with that. That has to be included in the equation. One of the great teachers on faith was Dr. Gene Scott. I have to admit, he was one of the great teachers on that subject. I really loved to listen. I could just sit there and listen to him talk about faith for hours. He had a command of the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek, and he'd sit there and go in there, and by the time he was done, you really had a pretty good feel for what faith was about. I can't even come close to how he would teach that, but it's so true. That you see, faith there's action to faith. It's not just an abstraction. It's not just a word floating around out there. Faith has got to have feet to it. And so when we think of faith, I think I use the example of a vehicle. It's a car with tires, and the tires are there so that the vehicle can move. But without the gas, you see, the vehicle's not going to move. And so where do we get the gas? Well, the love is the gas is a metaphor for love, so that we have, love is what? Biblical love is what? It's unconditional giving to others. There's no conditions attached at all. I will go out of my way and do something for somebody without expecting anything in return. That's exactly what the Lord did for me. He gave me His Son, His only Son, that I might have a gift, and it's a free gift, and He wants us to do the same with others. And I want to challenge you to do something that God really blessed me with. I couldn't even believe it was me, because I'm not like this, because I'm always very careful with spending my money and you know, but this happened at a conference yesterday at lunchtime. The pastor that dismissed us for lunch said, "Oh, now some of you are here and you haven't met anybody. I was there by myself, and why don't you meet them for lunch and discuss this stuff?" You know, I'm thinking, I'm not that way. I'm not the kind of person that goes out of my way to find somebody and say, "Let's go sit down and talk over these issues." I'm sort of more shy that way. I'd like to sort of be in the background. Anyway, I ran over to Carl's Jr.'s, and I'm standing there in line. I'm thinking, gee, there's a lot of people in here. I noticed the staff was a little thin for the amount of people, so they didn't anticipate the conference right next door. And so they're running a little slow, so we're standing in line, and I'm looking around, and I noticed the conference. I noticed there were a lot of older people there, a lot of gray hair, and because it was real interesting. Scientists, a lot of scientists were there. The subject was a question of age, and it was old Earth versus young Earth debate and discussion. It was very interesting. A lot of scientists were there. It was really a pretty amazing event all day long. So I'm standing there, and I turn around, and there's a gray-haired man standing there next behind me. And I thought, okay, well, and I asked him, "Oh, you at the conference?" "Sure." And I got to talk to him, and he told me his wife was over there, and I thought, oh, okay, here, this was the Lord. So I got to talking to him. I thought, well, so far that's the Lord. And because I'm normally not like that. And then I'm ordering lunch, and he's right there beside me as I'm ordering, and he starts to order. And then next thing I find myself, I'm paying for his lunch. I don't know the guy. Something came over me. I couldn't explain it. I'm thinking, what on earth is going on here? And I'm sort of in shock. I'm paying for his lunch, and I don't know the guy. I don't know his wife. I don't know. And I'm thinking, uh-oh. And then as the girl overheard me say that, so she, you know, he's saying, like he didn't hear me, and the next thing I know, she's taken my 20, and it's done and gone, and she gives me my change, and then the next thing I'm knowing, oh, so where are we sitting? He said, we go over this way, and he's sort of in shock, like, what just happened? And I'm thinking, I'm in shock too, what just happened? So anyway, a little later in the afternoon, after lunch, his wife came over to me when we were out by the booths where they sell all the books, and she was standing there, and she said, I wanted to thank you for lunch. And then the scripture came right to my mind, that if you to use your money to win people, to use your money as an investment into the lives of others, that they might welcome you into their heavenly dwellings. Have you heard that one before? That's in the book of Luke. And that just came over me. And I said, and then her husband, Bob, came walking over, and he said, "Oh, thank you very much." I said, "Well, would you welcome me into your heavenly dwellings when we meet again?" They said, "Sure." And that just really struck me. I said, first of all, that was unlike me to offer to pay someone I don't know. And the guy's a scientist, and he's retired. He owns a big orange grove out there in Downey. And he was telling me, I got to know him a little bit. I know the guy has money, lots of money. So I'm thinking, well, what am I? I'm the poor guy. And the Lord gave that to me. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what their condition is. Oh, I got to find somebody poor to make this really value. You know, that's not the point. You know, the Lord just wants you to be free like that, you know, not worry about it. And the Lord really taught me a thing about that. Faith is something. It's just a vehicle, and you just give it without anything, expecting anything in return. That's love, and that's truly how I felt. And at the lunchtime, when Geneva, that was the wife's name, when she came over to thank me for it, she's just this really sweet gal. And I could tell she didn't want to be there, sort of. you know, because her husband being the scientist, she was just being a good wife to come along. And she came over to thank me. I thought that just really struck me. This is really the Lord, and he's showing me some things about that, to let go of that. Let him take care of the money. Let him do that. Let him provide. Let him give you the opportunities to use. And when those, when they come along and he quickens you like that, just keep going with it. Because it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Yeah, you might be out the butt, oh, how am I going to pay the bills? But if it's the Lord, you don't have to worry about the bills. He's going to take care of it. He's going to send you down and go fishing and pull some coins out of the mouth. You know, if that's what he wants to do, he'll do that. You know, he did that to pay the disciples' taxes, you know, and his tax, the temple tax. Okay, where did I got way off? But, oh, we're talking about the vehicle of faith. It expresses itself through the fuel of love. So the love is the gas, it's the energy, and it's unconditional. And as I exercise my faith, then the action takes place based on my motive of unconditional love, giving without expecting anything in return. And it was such a blessing yesterday. I just really, that's probably why he had it happen yesterday, so I could share it with you tonight. Conscience, what is that all about? It's this interaction between these two truths, faith, just believing like a child, and just giving unconditionally, knowing that the Lord is going to take care of everything. It is so simple. Conscience. Ideally, conscience should be driven, your conscience should be driven by those two things, by love and faith, knowing that God's going to take care of everything. And that's really conscience. So how does this relate to what we're studying now? When you are in the world of reality, which I hope most of you are, okay, and you find yourself in those situations where you have certain rights, you know, I'm free to eat whatever I want to eat because I don't see anything wrong with it. I really don't. There's nothing wrong with eating whatever I want to eat. There's nothing wrong with all those gray areas. There's nothing, if you're really a person strong, not necessarily strong, but strong in faith in those areas, knowing, having confidence, that's not an obstacle between me and God. I don't have a problem. In fact, I could probably pull out a cigar and smoke it, not in front of you, but I probably wouldn't do it because it stinks, but, you know, a pipe, you know, I'd probably pull a pipe out. I probably, you know, I wouldn't do a cigarette because I watched my mother-in-law die slowly, and I saw, you know, I wouldn't dare do that after going through that experience from lung cancer, but I could do all those things. But the question is, you have the right to do it. What impact is it going to have on the people around you? That's really what it is. And my conscience, Jiminy Cricket, if you will. No, not Jiminy Cricket, that's Disney. But there is something to that, you know, the Jiminy Cricket. Let him be your conscience. Let him speak to you about these things. When those gray areas come along, okay, give your right up. And see what the Lord does with it. See what he does. And don't expect anything back for it. And then the Lord will end up doing some really beautiful things in you that you can't even begin to imagine. You know, and that's what's so cool about this, what Paul is saying here in Romans 14 and continuing on right on into chapter 15. So Paul's message is, those of us that are stronger in the faith, don't bring down those who are weaker in faith. And I want to reiterate, if you're weaker in faith, doesn't mean you're inferior. That's not what he's saying. You just have issues with those things, and you don't want to, you know, they have an effect on you to cause you to stumble. Okay, let's look at verse 1 now of chapter 15 again and read it again in light of that review of chapter 14. We who are strong in the faith ought to bear with the failings of the weak in the faith and not to please ourselves. Now, does it make sense in light of our review of chapter 14? Now, I want to share something with you that I read from Vernon McGee's commentary. It was copyrighted 1983. And it's a commentary in the book of Romans, and I'm sure that much of what he wrote in that commentary took place in the 70s. So that's the context. I'm pretty sure it was in the 70s. Vernon McGee gives an interesting slant to chapter 15, verse 1. And he went so far as to include dancing and going to the movies as issues where you might stumble a brother or sister. And this is what he had to say. Listen to this. End quote. "I have not been inside a motion picture theater in years." Now remember, this is probably in the 70s, maybe the late 70s. I haven't been in a motion picture theater in years. I can't remember the last time I went. Somebody says, "Oh, you are one of those separated fellows who doesn't believe you can go to the movies. Maybe you can go. I'm not judging you if you do, but I cannot." This is Vernon McGee speaking. "I cannot. One of the reasons is right here, considerations of the weaker brother. We that are strong, I feel, applies to me." See what he's doing? He's not judging other Christians. He's not saying you shouldn't go to the movies. He's talking about himself and his conscience, what his conscience allows him to do. And so it really sort of makes it real to me when you read Paul's, when Paul says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, for you it is sin." So if your conscience is saying don't do it, then you better not do it, especially in the context of causing a brother to stumble. So Vernon McGee goes on and he says this. He says, "We that are strong, I feel, applies to me. I feel that I could go without losing my fellowship with the Lord." He says, "I don't have a problem with going to the movies. I could still go to the movies. I could watch Schindler's List or whatever it is, you know, and it's pretty violent and pretty bloody, and, you know, see that, and it's not going to affect my fellowship with the Lord. I'm sure that many," and then he goes on to say, "I'm sure that many of these movies would disgust me today, to tell the truth." Now remember, that's back in the 70s. Think of what it would be like today. I mean, oh man, today they are disgusting. But back in the 70s, you know, we were just sort of going to that change. Remember the movie Splash? With Dara Hannah, or what's her name? Daryl Hannah and Tom Hanks. It was one of Tom Hanks' first big movies. The mermaid was topless. Okay, she had long hair, and her hair covered her chest pretty much most of the time. But there's a few times where you could see her topless when she was in the thing there. And that resulted in an R rating. That received, and that's the only reason. Other than that, if you take the nudity out, it's a pretty innocent movie, really. Well, today, that would probably be PG. I mean, think about it. And that was a big issue back in 1984. That was a huge issue, 83, when it came out. And yet Vernon McGee is referring to movies in the 70s as, you know, being, they're disgusting, I find it. Let me finish quoting him here. He says here, he goes on to say, "I disgust me today, to tell the truth, to see these movies, but a weak brother might be strongly influenced and his relationship to Christ actually damaged by certain movies. So we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." That's his conclusion about that. But then he goes on later in his commentary, and he says this in the same passage. He says, "Would I ever go to a movie?" And then he says, "Yes, if I thought by doing so, I could win someone to Christ." Now this is him, his conscience speaking. "If I thought I could do so, would help win someone to Christ." And you may ask, how far can you carry this? I mean, this could get pretty ridiculous, because you could really I mean, offend almost anybody on anything that you do. I mean, you could walk into a room and they're offended. Oh, you know, I'm offended you're here. Oh, you know, sorry to make you stumble. What should I do, disappear? You know, I mean, how far do you go? Are you with me? How far do you go with this? And so he goes on and he says this, well, I know a group that went into a burlesque show to witness. I think that they were in the wrong place. I know a girl who started going to nightclubs and drinking with her friends, thinking she could witness to them, but she became an alcoholic and didn't win anyone. I can show you from scripture that these things are wrong. In my early 20s, being a brand new Christian, I really didn't know much. And even though I was raised in the Baptist church, I didn't know a lot of the scriptures. I didn't understand them. And my friend, I worked at Disneyland, I worked at the Golden Horseshoe, and we were a very close group. And one of my friends, my tennis partner, was getting married, and he had a bachelor's party. And of course, he invited all of the guys to come to the bachelor party. And being as close as we were, and I was a new Christian, I'd been witnessing to them. They knew that about my faith. They knew that I was really different from before, and they didn't like it. But they were still my friends, you know. So I thought, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, God, please help me. And, oh, you know, I didn't really have, I went to a big church. I went to Melodyland at the time, and it was a big church, and we didn't really, you know, didn't have a pastor or anything. And Terry and I were just sort of there. And so I didn't really have anybody to ask. And so I thought, well, I better go. You know, I don't want these guys to think I'm just a, you know, one of those weird people that can't, you know, participate with things that they do and be their friend anymore. And so I thought, well, I'll go. And they had a Linda Lovelace movie. Yeah. And I sat through that, and as I sat through that, I'm thinking, this is wrong. This is wrong. And it's just my conscience. And I'm thinking, I've got to leave. I can't be sitting here. It's just my conscience. And then they were talking about, you know, I'm thinking, okay, the wife is there and another wife, and they're sort of in the background. I'm sort of embarrassed about what's happening. And then there's this Mormon there that I'd been witnessing to, and I'm thinking, oh my, you know. And I'm feeling they're a little bit uncomfortable with the fact that I've been so outspoken on my faith in recent, you know, months. And so I'm just really shook up at this point. I don't know what to do. So I finally told Greg, I said, you know, they had said something, oh, and then you're going to have a donkey now and so on, and with this girl. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I got to get out of here. So I'm walking. I said, Greg, I made some lame excuse. My wife needs me or something. I need to get out of here. I need to go because my wife needs me. And he knew right away because he knew me pretty well. I was just trying to leave. And he goes, Bill, I understand. And so I left, and there were a few guys in the group that saw me as sort of a holier-than-thou guy after that, you know, later, you know, it came up when I went back to work, and it was sort of a hard thing, but you know, whatever you do, you gotta look at two things. Whenever you get into these areas that are sort of gray and you can't find, thou shalt not go see this movie, you got to ask the Lord, Lord, where are you going to be? How are you going to be exalted in this? I mean, is this going to be helpful in any way? Is it okay if I go? Is this going to be good? Is this going to help me in my relationship with you? What should I do? I love war movies. I love documentaries, and I do watch them when they come out. I do enjoy those because I love history. I'm a history guy. And I especially love biblical history. So whenever a movie in biblical history, I got to go see it. And there's violent scenes in it, you know. And I think, oh, you know, what should I do, Lord? I want to see this. It's just sort of, well, the issue comes down. If there's anybody around you that's offended by that, that should be taken into consideration as to whether you should, how you should handle that. Let your conscience be your guide. Faith expressing itself through love is a key. Deny yourself certain things. Now the Da Vinci Code is a real big controversy right now. I had settled in my mind, I'm going to go see it because I want to know what's going on. I want to see it. I want to understand what is going on. And then this morning we get a message, don't go see it. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, and now here we are in this quandary. What am I going to do? Am I going to see it? Am I not going to see it? I want to be educated on what's going on. Should I not? Should I? Yeah, you go through that whole thing. What value is going to be added by going to see this film? Is there enough written about it that we already know where you don't have to see it because you already know pretty much the story? I've never read the book, but there's enough written out there. And so, you know, once again, we have one of these things, and it's just part of life. So what are you going to do? And each of us, we have to deal with it. Just like Vernon McGee was saying here, you got to deal with it according to how the Lord would speak to your heart concerning love, expressing itself through faith, so that the Lord is glorified in the midst, and you end up being happier as a result. Because you're thinking, oh, if I don't see this, I'm not going to be happy. And yet the Lord has something better for you. And it turns out that you are going to be happier, because in your mind you think you're not, but the Lord has something better. So it's really a challenge. And it's really, the Lord is just telling us here, look at, he's saying, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, missing the mark. And so that's pretty sobering, needless to say, when you think about it that way. Okay, verse 2. Boy, we're just now getting to verse 2. Romans 15, verse 2. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good. For his good, underline his, inflection should be on the word his. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, to edify him, to help him be stronger in the faith. To help him be stronger in the faith. What's the idea behind making him strong in the faith? It's to make him stronger in the faith would be to want to help him so that he doesn't stumble. Okay? And of course, each situation is going to be different. You're going to have to know each situation, it's going to be different. For even Christ did not please himself, verse 3. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. This is a hard verse. It's a difficult verse. This quotation is from Psalm 69, verse 9. It's a messianic psalm. And the idea here is that Christ never puts his own interest and pleasures first. That's the idea here. That for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. It's the Lord speaking here. And those who have insulted you, they actually have insulted me. Now, having said that, it's important to point out that the scriptures are not in the habit of holding up Christ as an example for men. The scriptures are not in a habit of holding up Christ as an example, for you are not saved, nor are you sanctified by that example. Rather, Paul presents Christ here as an argument. You see, Christ is the one. I have a problem with put it this way, my Mormon friends, I remember sharing with him about the story. Maybe you've heard the story. I have a perfectly clean house, and everything is in order, except there's something I put away in the closet. Maybe you've heard this story before. And Lord, you can have my whole house. You can have everything in the house. I give it all to you, but I just want this one closet. And the Lord says, well, I want what's in that closet. Oh, no, Lord, please, you know, and the closet represents something in my life that a problem that I have, a failure in my life. And I want to keep that in the closet. And my Mormon friend, he was a bishop in the Mormon church, older man, he just loved it. Oh, yes, I preached that the other day, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, something's wrong here. He likes it too much, and I'm thinking, okay, what's wrong? And what I realized was that story is about works. It's about, I need to clean my life up to the point to where I'm so perfect. Everything in my life is so perfect. Then God will accept me. Then once Jesus has that closet, and that's what he meant, you see. Once he gets a hold of that closet, then everything in my life will be in order and everything will be cool. Well, the fact is that Christ, you see, took care of the closet for me. And the problem is I'm going to have this old sin nature with me, which is really the closet, that's not going to go away until the day I die. You see? And that's why grace is so amazing. I have this old sin nature in me, and that's the closet. That really is. And the Mormons are saying, oh, no, no, you got to go out, you know, you got to let him have the closet and clean your life up and be a good person, and then you're saved. And yet Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, you see. And you got to be careful of those traps. And so when we get into a subject like this, it's so very important to bring that point out, because Vernon McGee was where I got this idea. When he is really his thoughts here that I was sharing with you about how this is an example. Christ here is an argument. He's an argument for the point. He's not an example for us to follow in that sense. This book is a salvation. The book of Romans is a salvation book. It's all on, it's faith from first to last. Verse 16 of Romans 1 says, it's by faith from first to last. There's nothing that you can add to what Christ has done. And so what he's saying here is that for even Christ did not please himself. He died to self, right? But he also, he came to fulfill the law, because I couldn't do it. I don't want to take anything away from that. Are you with me on that? Only he can fulfill the law. I cannot fulfill the law. And he came to take the sins of the world upon him. Therefore, he fulfilled that in that way, and thank God for that. But he doesn't, you see, what he's telling us here is that this is what we are to learn while we're in this life, and while we're dealing with the issues of this life, is we are to learn little by little as we get older and we get grayer and we get to that point to where we're going to go to be with the Lord. He wants us to learn the process of yielding to him those areas that are difficult for us to give up, you see, because he died for those things, and he wants us to learn by faith how to do that, because faith is something that I believe is going to be with us through eternity. I don't think faith is ever going to go away. And I think that that's scripturally sound, because you will always be finite. You'll always be a finite being. You will never be like God. The Mormons want to believe that you'll be like God. Many other religions out there believe you're going to be like God. But you're, according to the scriptures, you will always be a limited being, finite, and you will have to put your faith in him as the infinite being, trusting that he's running the show always throughout eternity. What's neat about the word is that I'm never going to compromise that once I passed, you know, we crossed the veil and we go into his presence. He's never going to let me go. He's never going to let me go now. I'm in his right hand. He's in his Father's right hand. We're secure in that. But the fact is I struggle with the sin nature. Don't you? We're all struggling with the sin nature. And God is dealing with that, and he's teaching us about faith and love. The theme of the Bible is faith, redemption by faith, and learning how to love unconditionally. And so faith expressing itself through love, allowing that. That's really what we're looking at here. Okay. Verse 4, Romans 15, for everything that was written in the past. Now, Paul wrote this 58 AD. What do you think he means when he says, for everything that was written in the past? What do you think he's referring to? Is he referring to the completed New Testament? He's referring to the Old Testament, isn't he? Thank you, Emily, for the water. For everything that was written in the past, the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Now, if you are not aware of the Old Testament and what it teaches, then you're missing out on the hope that God has. Tremendous promises in the Old Testament are promises that most Christians don't even know about. For example, most Christians do not know what the Abrahamic covenant is, and that is the backbone, really, of Bible prophecy. Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God made to Abraham. He reiterated those promises to Isaac and then to Jacob, and then he reiterated them again to Joseph and Moses, and the kings were told about these promises, and the prophets came out and spoke about these promises, and most Christians don't know about them. And it really is sort of a sad thing, because you see, we are told right here that everything that was written in the past, that is from the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And I'm concerned that there are going to be a lot of Christians out there as the world issue, the world developments progress, that they're going to be without hope when things start to come down. I want to read something to you. I got just out of the paper this morning. In fact, it's out of World Net Daily, which is a news organization. It's pretty popular. And this isn't a real exciting subject, so, and if you get a little scared, don't worry about it, because God's in control. But nuclear war fear is the name of the article. And you know who the Mossad is? The Mossad? They're the CIA of Israel. Impatient Mossad warns of monster in the making. This is what we know, and this is what we'll do if you continue to do nothing. This was apparently the warning that the head Mossad chief, Meir Dagan, gave to Bush just last week. You want to hear it? If the visit to Washington last week by head of Mossad, Israel's intelligence agency, was not enough to communicate Israel's growing impatience with the international community's failure to deal with Tehran's unchecked development of nuclear technology and bellicose threats to wipe the Jewish state off the map, Ehud Olmert, Prime Minister designate, made it clear yesterday by denouncing Iran's president as a psychopath, comparing him to Hitler. Mossad Chief Meir Dagan in Washington last week, in preparation for a visit to the U.S. by Olmert on May 23rd, held secret meetings with U.S. officials to discuss Iran's nuclear program, reports the London Times. While details of the meetings were not revealed, it is believed Dagan met with his counterparts at the CIA, the Pentagon, and the National Security Council. Dagan is not given to small talk and niceties, said an Israeli intelligence source who believes Dagan's message to Washington policymakers was simple and blunt. Are you ready? This is what we know, and this is what we'll do if you continue to do nothing. That's pretty ominous. That's pretty ominous. Going on here, it says, when I read the recent reports regarding Iran, I saw a monster in the making, said Dr. Yuval Stinitz, chairman of the Israeli Parliament's Foreign and Defense Committee. He's a bigwig in Israel. Stinitz, who oversees Mossad's activities in Iran, fears Iran's first nuclear bomb is just 1 year away. There is only one option that is worse than military action against Iran, and that is to sit and do nothing, he said. Now, our intelligence community is saying it's 10 years away. Israel's intelligence community is saying it's 1 year away. Now, if you know anything about Bible prophecy, this is pretty exciting stuff that we're talking about right here. I have something else I want to read to you. I'm just reading you really snippets of these articles. Here's another, this is also from WorldNet Daily, posted April 29th, 2006, that was yesterday. And the title of this article, Iran's Secret Plan, If Attacked, is Codenamed Judgment Day. So there are eight Islamist groups funded to strike U.S. military and economic interest. Tehran has recruited and funded eight Islamic fundamentalist organizations to undertake retaliatory strikes against U.S. and British military and economic interests across the Middle East and perhaps in the U.S. and Europe. In the event Iran's nuclear facilities are attacked, reports a London Arab daily, Ashark al-Assat. The plan, which has been heavily funded and was created by a number of experts in guerrilla warfare and terrorist operations, include suicide attacks against U.S. and British targets in the region, as well as their allies. According to information gleaned from a senior source in the Iranian Armed Forces Joint Chief of Staff, logistical support for the groups that would participate in the plan comes from Brigadier General Qasem Soleimani of the Revolutionary Guards Al-Quds Brigade. Al-Quds, by the way, is another name for Jerusalem. Al-Quds is what the Muslims call Jerusalem. They don't call it Jerusalem, they call it Al-Quds. Most of Iran's visitors in the last 4 months, including the leaders of the revolutionary groups in Iraq, Palestine, and Lebanon, as well as the heads of Hezbollah cells in the Persian Gulf and Europe and North America, were asked when they met with the Iranian intelligence minister Gholam Hosseini Mousseini Azeh, I think that's his name, and his aides. And here's the quote: "Are you ready?" Now here's what he asked. The Iranian intelligence minister of Iran asked his aides this question: "Are you ready to defend the Islamic revolution and the rule of the clergy?" The source said, "If you agree to take part in the great jihad, what would you need to be ready for the great fight?" End of quote. The leader of one of the Iraq's groups that is part of the Judgment Day plan told the Iranians his men would turn Iraq into hell for Americans in the event of an attack in Iran. Revolutionary Guards military and training camps have been made available to the Muqtada al-Sadr's Mahdi army. Al-Sadr has received more than $20 million from the Iranians. You may know who al-Sadr is already. We defeated him once. The British and the Americans defeated. He's a Shiite leader in Iran, and he surrendered because we pretty much took him out, and now he's coming back, and he's being funded by the Iranians. And he's a real young guy. He's highly respected in Iraq as a leader, and the Iranians want to tie into him. One other thing here, as reported by WorldNet Daily, Iran's President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad has recruited Imad Mukhniya, the Lebanese commander of Hezbollah's overseas operations, to oversee retaliation against Western targets following any U.S. strike on Iran's nuclear facilities. I want to mention something quickly here about the Al-Mahdi army. You know who Al-Mahdi is? Al-Mahdi is what the Muslims call the 12th Imam. What is the 12th Imam? The 12th Imam, according to Shia tradition, was the last known blood relative of Muhammad. Last seen near a well in the 900s AD, he disappeared at 5 years of age, and a myth started, you know, the story started, that one day he would come up out of the well and that he would lead Islam to world dominance. Okay, and what's amazing about this teaching in Islam, both, by the way, Shiites and the Sunnis both believe in this. You know, you've heard of the word Sunni and the word Shiite. Okay, the difference between the two groups is the Shiites believe only in blood relative descendants of Muhammad as leaders, as imams, okay? The Sunnis don't buy into that. And that's where the split took place. The Sunnis only believe that you don't have to, they believe you don't have to be a blood relative of Muhammad to be a leader or to be an imam. And that's where the two separated. Shiites are predominantly in Iran and Iraq. That's where the majority of the Shiite population is today. The Sunnis are majority is, they're the largest. They're about 80% of Islam are Sunni. So, anyway, what they teach is Al-Mahdi, which this army is named after, is going to come up out of this well as the last world conflagration begins. Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, wants there to be a conflict. He wants to pull the United States into a conflict with him to start this conflagration so that Al-Mahdi can come up out of the bottom, out of the well, and lead Islam to victory. That's sort of it in a nutshell. He will rule for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, Antichrist will rise. He will destroy Antichrist. Jesus Christ will come back. Jesus Christ will allow the Muslims to kill all the Jews. And that's what they teach. It sounds very similar to Armageddon and the seven-year tribulation. They have their own, they have an Antichrist, they have a seven-year tribulation, just like the Bible teaches in the book of Revelation. And so this is really this is where the psychopath Ahmadinejad, who is the president of Iran, that's where his mind is, and he feels that nothing will stop him, because he really feels that he is the called upon by Allah to lead this battle, and that's why he's not afraid of the United States. And I've done a lot of reading on this, and all the various sources that I've read sort of back each other up on this teaching. Now, the implementation of the plan is set to begin immediately following a strike on Iran's nuclear facilities and would progress in 6 stages, according to the sources here, from WorldNet Daily. U.S. bases in Iraq and Persian Gulf region to be struck by Iranian missiles. Secondly, suicide attacks in a number of Muslim countries against U.S. embassies, military bases, economic and oil-related facilities tied to U.S. and British firms and targets in countries allied with the U.S. Thirdly, attacks by Revolutionary Guards and Iraqi insurgents loyal to Iran against U.S. and British forces in Iraq. Fourthly, hundreds of rockets launched by Hezbollah against pre-selected targets in Israel. Fifthly, if U.S. military attacks continue, more than 50 Shahab 3 missiles will be launched against Israel, and 50 terrorist cells in the U.S., Canada, and Europe will be given approval to launch attacks against the civil and industrial targets in those countries. And then finally, sixthly, maximum civilian casualties with germ agents and dirty bombs will be unleashed on these countries. Now, what does the Bible have to say about all this? The Bible tells us, Paul writes in Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past, the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And such a time as this is when we need the hope, isn't it? Isaiah is one of those prophets that spoke of the coming hope. And we don't have time tonight to go into all these promises. But there are, what I'd like to do next week is to go over those promises with you. Opens up with comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. And what we're going to do next week is we're going to go into the promises that God made to Abraham and how they still stand today. How God is not going to let Israel down. He's not going to let them. He's not going to give up on them. He's not going to let them be destroyed. And our hope is in that God. If God is not going to let little Israel go, you can be certain that he's not going to let you go. He's not going to, you have nothing to fear. If things start going down, you have nothing to fear. We as Christians, just like the underground church in China, which is extremely strong, why is that? Because they believe, they know who they believe in, and they know that God will take care of their needs. And miracles are happening all the time. You see, it's harder for us to have miracles over here. Because we have everything. You go to your refrigerator, there's your food. You jump in your car, turn on, there's gas in the tank. You, well, In most cases, there's gas in the tank. $3 a gallon, I don't know, but everything is just given to us. We jump in the shower, turn on the water, hot water comes out, things we take for granted. I get upset if, hey, this is 2% milk, it's 2% low fat, whatever it is. I want a 1%, what's the thing here? Other people open up, they don't even have a refrigerator open. They're saying, who killed my cow? And the cow may have a disease, and they don't know if they're gonna. You see, we don't have to. God will perform miracles. He's gonna take care of us. And that's what he wants us to learn. And I was hoping to get to the good part, but we're out of time. We'll do that next week, how's that? There's just too much good stuff here. Some of the stuff that I taught at the Bible College in South Bay, on Isaiah, and it's really a lot of fun. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Father, we want to thank you for being in charge, and thank you, Lord, for being on the throne. It makes us feel so very secure as we read your word, Lord, and you've told us what's going to happen, and you've told us that all we have to do is stay close to you. And Lord, your word tells us when it comes to issues that are uncertain and issues that we don't understand, to just turn to you and to trust you and to like a little child, knowing that you're going to provide and take care of our needs. And so help us with that, Lord, that we can have hearts like little children and not be caught up in the intellectual mindset that we'll do this on our own. We'll be the self-made person. We're going to take care of all this, but Lord, we know you're the one that's going to take care of it. Help us to just really take this to heart. Show us, Lord, how to allow our faith to be expressed through love to those around us. Help us that with that, Lord. Our sin natures really get in the way a lot, so we look to you, Lord, to help us with these things. So we can now give you the rest of this evening, the rest of this week, that you would just help us with these things, Lord. We're your sheep. You're the good shepherd, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord help you this week. May he really, you draw close to him. He draw closest to you, will draw close to you. He will never leave you or forsake you. So allow him to work in your life this week, and let's work on it together, because we're all, we're all frail. We're all disabled, and we need him. Some people look at it as they criticize Christians because they need a crutch. I'll be the first to admit, I need a crutch. I need Jesus. Have a great week.